false teachers. And since, as an apostle of Christ, he wrote Scripture, history has proved him true. And the Word of God will always be proven true. In his warning preparation in chapter 1, you remember he exhorted us to faith in the knowledge and the true knowledge, deeper knowledge, of Jesus Christ. And he exhorted us to grow in that knowledge as our grounding against their sure attacks, the false teachers' attacks. He wants us to know the value of trusting Jesus Christ. He wants us to realize our sufficiency in Christ and the sufficiency of the Word of God, which can give us a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he wants us to have assurance of faith, which comes from a clear understanding of the truth, and it comes from an obedient lifestyle according to that truth. Faith in Christ, knowledge of Him through the Word, and a godly life. And that is the surest defense against false teachers who themselves are claiming, in a manner of speaking, to follow Christ, but are denying Him. And are denying Him especially by their ungodly lifestyles. Now, he's introduced them to us in chapter 2, the false teachers, with a rather lengthy discussion, remember, where he sort of pulled back the curtain on them and let us see their ugly motives and their ungodly character. And he condemned them in no uncertain terms. And it appeared there that he was making them so repulsive, or rather revealing them as they really were, that any sort of outward influence they might possess or any attraction that we might have to them or any inclination that we might have to tolerate them would be completely drowned by a true knowledge of their deep ugliness. And now in chapter 3, he reveals specifically what they were saying. They are scoffers of the second coming. Look at verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. In verse 4, saying, where is the promise of his coming? They're denying the second coming of Christ. They mock those who hope for it. They deride those who believe it. They sneer at those who eagerly wait for it. Scoffers will come in the last days. Literally, he says, and I say this because it's not reflected in your translation there. He literally says, scoffers will come in their scoffing. Mockers will come in their mocking, is a good translation. And that's typical Greek. The purpose, of course, adds emphasis. Mockers will come in their mocking, denying the promised return of Jesus Christ. Now, when he says, knowing this first, it's probably an exhortation, right? An exhortation calling us to be alert. He's probably not just saying that you already know this. It's almost like an imperative. Know this. Know this. And even some translations translate it that way. It's actually a present tense participle, which means he's probably saying, always be knowing this. Always. Now, notice he says they're first. Know this first. He's not beginning a list. We always would expect a list there. What's second? This is actually also very common in Greek. Knowing this first, he means this is of the first importance. We might translate it, above all things, know this. That's the idea. This is most important, what I'm about to tell you. That's what he's saying. And so this highlights that we must be ever aware of these mockers' presence and not be surprised by their mocking. He says they will come in the last days. In the last days. The last days usually refer to the time between the first and second coming of Christ. Hebrews 1:2 says, God has in these last days spoken to us in His Son. The last days began, beloved, at Pentecost. Acts 2:17, which saw the fulfillment of Joel. Remember, I will pour out my Spirit in the last days. So he's probably referring to not what we might tend to think somewhere in the far distant future, but he's referring to their time. We might call the New Testament era. The time between the first advent and the second advent of Christ. The time between the first coming and the second coming. We're in the last days. Now, he could be emphasizing the end of those last days, but he's probably speaking of this whole period. And it is true that we do expect things to grow worse and worse in this, the last days. 1 Timothy 3:13, Paul said, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. So we can sort of expect what the readers of Peter expected in a tenfold manner. It's been almost 2,000 years since Peter said this. Anyone who has confessed Christ openly, evangelized in these days, spoken of His return and the judgment that awaits those who have not believed in Him and submitted to Him, you can be sure that you'll be scorned, ridiculed, jeered, and laughed at. Now, I do think he is referring, just to do some housework here before we get into the details of the passage, I do think he is referring to the false teachers. I wasn't so sure of that at the beginning of this letter. But this certainly would apply beyond just false teachers who mock. This would apply to anyone who is a scoffer, a mocker, or who ridicules, or who denies the return of Christ. But it is rather alarming that false teachers would do this. But it is not unprecedented in the church. Many liberal theologians deny the coming of Christ. They deny the judgment to follow. Many evangelical Christians deny a judgment. They deny a hell. So it's certainly found. Well, now that he's warned us of their manifestation, let's get into some detail here. And we're going to look at four things. We're going to look at their mocking. We're going to look at their motive. We're going to look at their manipulation. And we're going to look at their mistake. Their mocking, their motive, their manipulation, and their mistake. First of all, their mocking. He says, mockers will come in their mocking. Verse 4. Saying, where is the promise of His coming? Now, we'll come back to the end of verse 3 in a moment, but follow me here. Mockers will come in their mocking, saying, where is the promise of His coming? And I just want to establish up front, what are they saying? They are denying the second coming. Where is the promise of His coming? They're denying the promise of the second coming of Christ. And of course, they're criticizing those who hope for it. When Jesus promised to return, He said He would completely deliver His people. He would utterly judge the wicked as well. He would save, at that time, He would save and He would condemn. He will separate the righteous from the wicked. He will separate the righteous who are the righteous. They're those who are righteous by faith as a gift. He's going to separate them from the wicked who do not repent and believe in Him, who choose their own way. You are familiar with the sheep and goat in Matthew 25. Turn there to Matthew chapter 25, if you will. Give verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, He will sit on the throne of His glory. All nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And jump down to verse 41. Then He will say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." In verse 46, He says, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Very clear what Jesus promised. He promised salvation. He promised damnation when He would return. He would separate, what He says here, like a shepherd, the goats from the sheep. To the believer, whose sins are covered in Him and His death, to the believer who embraced the forgiveness offered to him by faith and who follows Him, the promise is life, and it's eternal life. And when He returns, He will not come in judgment for us who believe. And we're going to be with Him forever. He's going to take us to His eternal abode, the new heavens and the new earth. The promise of His Word is a promise of consummation and salvation for those who believe. And that's as true today, isn't it? As it ever was. If you believe in Jesus Christ and His promise, it's yours. And you can be confident that when He returns, He will save you. If you reject Him, though, the alternative is judgment. And that is just as certain. Well, these mockers are attacking that promise. They're denying the promise of the Lord. But what they're really trying to avoid is what comes with the promise of His return, His judgment. We see here that Peter really, throughout this, the rest of this chapter, is emphasizing the judgment aspect of the return of Christ. Peter calls it, in this chapter, he calls it the day of judgment. He calls it the day of the Lord. He calls it the day of God. All are the same. And all bring to mind that aspect of the promise that does not bode well for the wicked. Look at verse 7. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." In verse 12, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." It's the day of final salvation, and it's the day of final judgment. They'll be the same. They're the same day. It's the day of promise for the believers, and it's the day of the Lord for the wicked. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is almost exclusively a reference to the judgment aspect of this day of His return. And it always was to be a frightening thing to the wicked. He even warns the covenant people to examine their lives and their hope in His return. Will it indeed be salvation? In Amos 5:18, he says, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, For what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. Will not, verse 20, will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? You must make sure that you're trusting in the promise of Christ, lest you are deceived, and it be not a day of salvation, but a day of judgment. Well, the mockers deny the promise of His return because they fear the judgment to come. They fear the judgment on their sins. Their mocking message is that they deny the promise of Christ's return, but underlying that is a denial of His judgment. And they wish by their mocking, right? They wish by their mocking that the voices of alarm and warning will cease, lest it disrupt their motives of lust. They don't want the Word of God and those who proclaim the Word of God to disrupt their lustful drives. Let's see their motives next. Number two, their motive. Give verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, watch this, walking according to their own lusts. Walking according to their own lusts. Why did Peter put that in there? He begins by giving us their motive. They are walking according to their own lusts. You see, these people who mock and scoff, they are not offering a well-reasoned argument. They're not giving you their deeply held religious beliefs. They have not been painstakingly studying the Bible to give you a biblical response. That's not their motive. They're not approaching this topic from certain scientific facts, as they would often suggest. They're not positing courageous questions against the church. They are not asserting these things from intellectual studies. They're not just trying to help poor, unsophisticated, unintelligent, unlearned you and me, naive neophytes as we are in their eyes, as they make us to be in their mocking. See, they have ulterior motives. They are walking according to their own lusts. That's their motive. Their motive is an attempt to follow their lusts, their passions, their desires. And so they mock. The mocking and the scoffing and the jeering of you is an attempt to keep their lusts without hindrance and maybe without feeling guilty while they do it. Scoffers will come walking according to their own lusts. Now, according to their own lusts, own, by the way, the word own is first in order. It's in an emphatic position. They're not smarter than the rest of you. They're not more sophisticated than the rest of us in this matter. They're not more concerned. They are fulfilling their own lusts. And they are therefore not listening to the Word of God, are they? The will of God as revealed in the Word. As Peter exhorted us, no wonder he exhorted us in verses 1 and 2 to remember the words of the prophets and the commands of the apostles. These people do not remember that. They do not follow that. They follow their own lusts. They follow their own drives, desires, and will. Peter wants you to remember that so that when you encounter them, you're not intimidated by their confident assertions or their arrogant air or their list of facts or their name dropping. No, they're motivated by lust. Don't be convinced by their titles or their degrees or their universities that they've been. If they're contradicting the Word of God, their motive is impure. That's what he's saying. They are simply holding on to their lusts. And the reason they will fight you then and mock your biblical views and jibe and taunt you is because they don't want you to keep them accountable for their rejection of the truth and their unethical behavior. You know, God, you remember God spoke to Job at the end of the whirlwind of all the human counsel that had come to Job for his troubles. And he really was speaking to all that counsel, not just to Job, but to Job as well. He said in Job 40, verse 8, "Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified?" You know, that's what mockers are doing. They seek to condemn God and His testimony in the Word of God that they may justify themselves and their motives. And so they mock us to shut us up, we who present the Word of God to them. We who announce that Christ is coming and that He's going to judge sin. See, that doesn't promote the coming of Christ and the judgment to follow does not promote our lust, does it? It doesn't promote our way or our own will. The coming of Christ and the judgment to follow with Him should actually cause us to be more careful to follow His Word and to follow His ways. To get ourselves ready, to put off the sin. And that is contrary to these mockers who want to follow their own lust. We see these ethical implications in the rest of this chapter. Look at 2 Peter 3:11. And this is true of all passages about His return, but 2 Peter 3:11, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved," here it is, "what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" And you know of many in the Scripture in which there are warnings to be ready for His return, right? The 10 virgins who are to be prepared and to have their lamps trimmed and to have lamps filled with oil. Matthew 25, the first part, and to be about His business, to be that faithful steward, right, about His business, because you do not know when He returns. Matthew 24. But that message of His return for judgment, that does not support these mockers' motives, which is lust. And so they want to silence that message. And they'll bully you. You know, that's really what they're doing, isn't it? They're bullying you to shut you up. They laugh and they attack those who bear the message in an effort to silence them. Listen, isn't it true? Isn't it true that it's a general and universal fact that if people reject the coming of Christ and the judgment to follow, that they are not following the Word of God? The Word of God makes it clear. They are rather following their own lusts, their own will, their own way, their own desires. And they want their sin, and they don't want the message of His coming and judgment to interfere with that. They don't want it to diminish the sinful happiness that they're enjoying. They don't want you to take away anything from that. And that's what you do. You don't even have to say very much sometimes. Just the fact that they know that you're there believing in the truth is so offensive to them that they want to snuff it out as much as possible. We see that in our world, don't we? They're not satisfied with being having equal rights, so to speak. They want to silence you because it offends them. You're just digging up their sin and throwing it in front of them. Well, they have ulterior motives. Don't be intimidated by their mocking. Know that know that they have ulterior motives. Don't be deceived. And don't be silenced. It's an opportunity to confront them. And do it with the Word of God. Well, that's their motive. That's their motive. Let's look next at their manipulation. Now, I've called the content of their mocking argument their manipulation. They, first of all, they deny the promise of His coming. We saw that in verse 4. And they're saying, where is the promise of His coming? And I want to talk about that a little more. And here is the reason they give. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Okay, there's their argument. This is their argument why Jesus' promised return cannot be relied upon. And you must see as we go into this, this is really an effort to deceive. They are attempting to manipulate the masses with their argument and you with a distorted, selective information. They ignore certain facts that don't help their argument, and they emphasize, maybe we could call it human aspects that are generally observed by people and that are generally agreed by people, that when the argument is initially given, it seems to make really good sense. It seems like a legitimate argument, but it's just manipulation. He says in verse 5, they willfully forget. And they see what they're doing. They're willfully leaving out of their argument what does not fit their purpose. Here's what they said, verse 4. Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. There are two essential arguments here. His absence, Christ's absence, and unchanging times. Right? His absence and unchanging times. That's what they're saying. First of all, His absence. Where is the promise of His coming? He hasn't come yet. He isn't here now. He's not coming at all, is He? See the argument? His absence. Where is He? Where is the promise of His coming? We demand evidence. Right? That's what they're saying. Where is He? He isn't here. Everything is the same as it always was. That's manipulation. That forces you to produce evidence. Produce Him. Where is He? Of course we can't do that. No one knows when He will return. He Himself said that. And we can't make Him return before His time, can we? But just because He hasn't come yet or doesn't come on our command or on our time doesn't prove a thing. But it's effective manipulation, isn't it? Based on people's feelings and maybe their immediate impulse and human experience. So they argue His absence. And then they argue unchanging times with that. Unchanging times. Look at that verse 4, the second part. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You know what they're saying here? They're saying, look, people live, people die. It's always been this way. It will always be this way. All continues from the beginning. That's what we see. That's what we know. That's what we experience. There's no change. So they're arguing a sort of eternal, unchanging history. Unchanging times. And you know what they're counting on as they try to manipulate with this? They're counting on people's immediate experience to agree with them. They're counting on people's immediate perspective to agree with them, and along with their people's unwillingness to critically reason. People do that. People do not pause to think long and hard about their world, about its origin, its existence, and what sustains it. men are creatures of the now. And ease and quick info and a quick argument with the cast of scholarship, it seems more weighty. It seems more acceptable than deep reasoning. And combine that with our sinful nature and you have a perfect concoction that is willing to be manipulated, right? So to this really rather silly argument, men respond sort of this way. Yeah, that's right. He's not here. Christian, what do you have to say to that? Where is he? He hasn't come as he promised. And what else? Well, he probably won't. All things remain the same, right? Because that's our experience, so it must be true. For them, at the time of Peter's writing, it was closing in on a generation since the apostles heard that promise from Jesus' lips. Where was he? Many at that time expected an immediate return. For us today, it's nearly 2 centuries after Christ's promise. You can hear their mocking, can't you? And their reasoning. Yeah, where is he? Where is his promise? He's not here. It's been almost 2,000 years. And if I look at my life and I look at my world, it's always been this way. Nothing's changed. And so they look at it from their very short little perspective of their life. That's the way we are. If I look at my knowledge of the past, it's always been this way. And so their argument is a manipulation using his absence and a perspective of unchanging cosmology. Initially, it seems credible, but they're just manipulating. They're just manipulating man's shallowness and his short experience and his short perspective. I remember in a college class in I forget what year it was in college, but we're young, you know, we're very young. We're 19, 20. And it was called Creative Minds. Boy, you just build kids up. You're going to a class called Creative Minds and just builds up that proud thinking. You're learning something that puts you in a category, a higher category than others. You're going to be studying Creative Minds. And if you disagree with the prof, Do you really have a creative mind? If you disagree with the creative minds, you see. Well, anyways, this was a very large class in the several hundreds. I'm guessing it was at least 400 to 500 students. Watson remembers these very large school and large lecture centers. And the professor was just always using the men after men to attack Christianity. All through that class. And when he got to Copernicus and Kant and Hume and other German philosophers of the so-called Enlightenment, the world at that time began to reason our universe is a closed system. Force and gravity are behind it, they said. And the prof said, it was a mechanism. That's what they were saying. It's a mechanism. It's always been this way. And see, by that they reasoned our universe doesn't need God. We don't need God. He's not in it. It's just a mechanism. Creation is continuing as it always was. Force was behind it, not God. Well, no one spoke up, and the students... Always, the students seem to just soak it all in with a collective awe, as though they had just learned the meaning of life. I was pierced to the heart. I've never felt a sword in my heart, but it felt like that. And I had to say something. I hated to get up in front of people. I never liked that, much less a sea of students who certainly didn't want to hear anything that I had to say or disagree with the professor. I had done so before. So, but I arose in their triumph of life and in their triumph in knowledge of the cosmos and in their triumph over God, I asked the professor one simple question. I said, where does force come from? Where does force come from? Isn't God really behind force? Well, he was outraged. He lashed out at me and was angry and mocked me, of course. And, of course, a lot of students laughed. Hopefully, some of those students later on maybe questioned some of these things. I'm not very optimistic of that. That has been my observation in college and in life. Some scoffer with a platform, a degree, a title, a lecture hall, and the students just go like mind-numb zombies, and they take it all in. It must be true. He's a professor. And they become twice as hard and proud as the professor. David Hawkins, a very embittered man against God, recently held a lecture on the case for the Big Bang without God. Case for the Big Bang without God. It was in overflow capacity. Students were lined up a quarter of a mile hours before the lecture to hear a man mock God and mock Christians. At least one student was observed offering $1,000 to get a ticket with no success. It was a mocking God session. In the article, and I quote here, it says, he noted, and that is Hawkins, he noted that many people still seek a divine solution to counter the theories of curious physicists. And at one point, he quipped, what was God doing before the divine solution? Was he preparing hell for people who asked such questions? End quote. Mocking. No real substance to his argument. Just try to make the Bible and those who hold it out to be silly and stupid. Manipulation. Manipulation. That's what they do. They mock and they manipulate. Here they were saying, where is he? His absence. Here they were saying, nothing's different. There's no perceived change in the world. He hasn't come. Where is he? Where is his promise? And the world is moving along unchanged for so long, and so we believe it will continue. Well, how do we respond to that? Peter helps us. Look at number four. We'll call this their mistake. Their mistake. Verse 5. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and that the earth, standing out of water and in the water, by which the world then existed, perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. I see four things that he says here in their mistake. Their mistake is they reject the word of God. Their mistake is the world has changed. Their mistake is that God has intervened in judgment before. Their mistake is that God will intervene in judgment again. And all by His Word. All through here, it's by His Word. Their first mistake is they reject the Word of God. You should notice that all through here, Peter is relying on the Word of God. He's talking about the promise of God. He is returning the argument to the authority of God's Word. And I will tell you, that should be your starting point, and that should be your confident rebuttal against anyone who wants to attack the Word of God. You are mistaken not knowing the Scriptures, right? You are mistaken not submitting to the Word of God. If you just get that out, that would be so far superior to most of the arguments that are used today. We should learn to confidently say, you are mistaken not knowing the Word of God when you are mocked. That's what you say. You want to listen to the word of men? I listen to the Word of God. You want to make your chances and take your chances with the word of simple, ignorant, fallen men? I will take my chances with the word of Him who made it all, who knows it all, who controls it all, and will judge all. Easy decision. Easy. Peter began, remember, by reminding us to remember the Word of God. He answers their mocking with the Word of God. By the Word of God, the heavens existed. The heavens and earth existed. By the Word of God, the flood of judgment came upon the whole world. By the Word of God, the world is reserved for a greater judgment by fire, by His Word. He asserts the truth. He asserts the Word of God, and that's what we should do. Secondly, they were mistaken because the world has changed. There has been change. This argument of an unchanging cosmos sounds good when you don't think through it very hard, I suppose, or when you're just looking at from your very limited 20, 40, 50, 60-year perspective. For since, he says in verse 4, the second part, for since the fathers fell asleep, all continues as they were from the beginning of creation. That was their argument. But oh no, it has changed, hasn't it? It had a beginning, didn't it? If it had a beginning, then it's not unchanging. Even those who would deny God and deny His promised return and deny the judgment, most of these men still admit an origin of the universe. The Big Bang is an origin of the universe. Hawking, in that, was arguing for the Big Bang, of course, without God. And to me, that's easily mocked. Where was matter before the Big Bang? Where did it come from? Well, it came from this, they say. Where did that come from? Well, it came from this. Listen, we can go back as far as you want. Where did that come from? You either have eternal matter or you have an eternal God. Well, Hawking posited the M theory. That's what he called it, the M theory. I'm not sure if it's his, but that's what he said in this lecture. It's the theory of multiple universes created. And yes, he said, created. Then he said, out of nothing. Created out of nothing. That sounds really intelligent. Created out of nothing? I remember long ago, I heard John MacArthur say, all things plus all things equals nothing. That's the evolutionary theory. Nothing plus nothing equals everything. That's the evolutionary theory. It's called abiogenesis. They actually posit that theory. Nothing plus nothing equals nothing, folks. Well, the M theory, I guess, sounded intelligent to all these kids. All things from nothing. Multiple universes appearing out of nothing with many possible histories, many possible states of existence. And the crowd goes, ah. As silly as that sounds, at any rate, they are arguing a beginning. They admit it wasn't always this way. There's a sort of documentary out there called Expelled. And I think it was Richard Dawkins. He was asked about the origin of the universe, and he actually said, this might not have been Richard Dawkins, but it was one famous scientist, and he actually said, well, aliens piggybacked on crystals and came to Earth. No kidding. And I'm the one mocked? The kids were crying, laughing, as they talked about that at the dinner table one evening. piggybacked, aliens piggybacked on crystals. Well, no, God made it all. He created it all. There is a beginning. There is a beginning. It hasn't always been this way. God made it. How can you say that everything's been unchanging if God created it? There's a creation. So we say in response, God's Word says, and the world is not unchanging. He has changed it. It was created. I might point out here that Peter doesn't feel a need to go into a lot of scientific evidence, does he? Do you see anything like that in here? He doesn't debate scientific theories or any human theories ad infinitum. He asserts the fact of the Word of God. He asserts creation. He goes back to the creation account and he teaches it without any shame. Don't be ashamed of the Word of God. Don't be ashamed of the creation account. See, this is the intent of their mocking, to shame you into silence. You just need to assert it emphatically. They're the ones that should be ashamed. They're going against the Word of God for the sake of their desires. So he says they're mistaken because of the Word of God. They're mistaken because the world is not unchanging. There's been a creation. And third, God has intervened in judgment before. God has intervened in judgment before. By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, verse 6, by which the world then existed, perished, being flooded with water. Peter chooses the global flood of the earth. That up until really up until recent times was kind of taken for granted to be true. Not only does the Bible, of course, say it, but we have many world histories and myth accounts of the worldwide flood. Today, of course, that is denied. And no wonder they want to deny the Word of God. They'll come up with all kinds of theories. They'll come up with an asteroid hitting the earth and all kinds of strange theories, but they cannot have a Noahic flood. They cannot have a worldwide flood. So we should assert it. God changed the world at that time. It didn't remain unchanged. He flooded the world. It was a point of His judgment. And that becomes a type of His future judgment, which is not going to be with water. It's going to be with fire. And that rainbow in the sky is not a symbol of gay pride at all. That's a symbol of judgment on the same kind of sins that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a promise that He'll never flood the earth again, but it is a symbol of judgment because He promised that He would judge the earth with fire the next time. God will intervene in judgment again, but not with flood. And this is where they're mistaken. Fourth point where they're mistaken. He will intervene in judgment with fire. Both are by His word. Whenever He says, whenever He commands, God has promised it. It will happen. Notice just one thing there that He says. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word. So he's preserving them. He's holding this world together by His word. When He judges this time, He's not just judging the earth. He's judging everything. The whole cosmos, heaven and earth, will be destroyed, will be burnt up. The Big Bang is coming. It's coming. And this will be the final restoration of all things. This will be when He comes and recreates a new heaven and a new earth for His believers to dwell in. So here's our quick response to the mockers. God's Word says it will happen. The world is not unchanging. It is changed. God created it. by His Word. God has intervened in judgment before at the flood by His Word. God will intervene in the judgment again by His Word. But this time it will be a flood of fire. And it will consume the adversary. The mockers were mistaken. They are mistaken, not submitting to the Word of God. But don't you be deceived, beloved. They're not motivated by the truth or learning, but by their lusts. Their arguments are not sound. They're mere manipulation appealing to our short experience, not our reasoned thoughts, not our biblical understanding. And know that they are coming with their mocking. Know that they're here. Don't be intimidated. Don't be influenced. And don't forget, Jesus Christ will come just as He promised. And His salvation is in His hands for all those who repent and believe. And judgment is in His wake for those who refuse. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank You so much for revealing this truth to us. Thank You that we can always go back to the supreme authority, which is Your Word. Your Word, which is true, we can rely on. And we can be confident and not ashamed of. Let us warn those who would reject it. Warn them of the serious consequences, and let us be bold. We have every reason to be. We do want to be loving and patient, but we're in a world that needs to be warned. Let us not worry about learning all the facts of their so-called scientific arguments. Let us trust in the truth. I thank You so much for it. And for Jesus Christ, who will come again and deliver me and all those who trust in His name. It is in His precious name we pray. Amen.